Well, it's hard to believe, but we're 9 weeks. This is week 9 in our 31-week journey through the Bible. Today, we're going to learn what it's like to live with disappointment, something we all face. If you're married, you know what it's like to have a spouse who doesn't get it sometimes. I heard that, Butch. Remember, you're in church. Like the subtle hints that our wives give us for their birthday present by showing us this really nice, expensive shoes online. And we end up buying a nice pen and pencil set and put it in a shoe-sized box and wrap it really nice. And we're somewhat dumbfounded by their less than enthusiastic response when they open up this wonderful present. But your wife will smile, and at least with her mouth, will smile and say, "Wow, that's nice." Guys, nice is not what we're going for. You know you failed. Or when a husband really wanted that new iPhone for his birthday, and when he opens up his birthday present, he gets a pair of nose hair clippers. Now, this did not happen in our family. Just did not. No. But, you know, that's the way life works sometimes. Instead of getting what you want, you get what you need. Sometimes life takes a turn that, no matter how much you plan for it, it wasn't what you envisioned life was going to be like for you. Like a child who opens up that Christmas present on Sunday morning, hoping for that Xbox that they desperately want, and instead they get underwear. Life has its share of disappointments. Hoping for one thing, but getting something completely different than what you had in mind. And that's where we find ourselves in chapter 9 of the story. It's a story of Ruth as we go through the chronological story of the Bible. If you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn there. Now, the story of Ruth takes place during the time of the judges in Israel's history. And it's full of some contrasting expressions like anticipation and joy and disillusionment and disappointment and anger and bitterness. In other words, it's a lot like your life and my life. But the book of Ruth is an obvious change from the previous books of the Bible that we've looked at. It doesn't appear, at least on the surface, to be a story about Israel or a story that would impact anything but just this one family that we're looking at. It doesn't have any historical significance, and it doesn't fit either the style or the content of the previous books that we've looked at. And so at first reading, the book of Ruth is about one family's journey, a family that seems, at least initially, ordinary enough and not really significant to Israel. None of them were judges leading Israel on behalf of God. So the question is, why is this story in the Bible? How does it impact God's story of redemption to his people? I think if you listen carefully this morning, you'll find the answer to that. Well, the family begins, and hold on to your seats this morning. We're going to cover some ground. The family begins with Elimelech and Naomi as husband and wife. As with most marriages, they had great plans for their lives, and they were eager to share it together. Before too long, two sons came along bringing great joy into their lives. But when we pick up the story, things are beginning to go sideways for them. There's been a famine in their hometown for quite a few years, and food is getting so scarce that Elimelech and Naomi are forced to move to Moab in order to survive. In desperation, they leave their home, their land, and their people behind. I'm sure they remembered how their forefathers had fought hard for the land that they lived in. And remember, it was God's promised provision for them. But they were desperate, and they were starving, and they were out of options. And so they moved. Now, Moab was birthed from the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter and had been a thorn in Israel's side from the get-go. They were sworn enemies of Israel and of God, but Elimelech and Naomi had no other choice, and so they went to this hostile land. They had heard that there was fertile ground there and that grain could be grown, and so they left. I can imagine that Naomi convinced herself that it was okay to go with these words. You know, I might have lost my house and my land, but at least I have my husband and my two boys. That's really what matters after all. And I also have my God and my faith, and no one or nothing can take that away from me. Life could be a lot worse. In fact, it says later in the book of Ruth that when Naomi left her hometown of Moab for Moab, she left full of hope and contentment. So they arrive in Moab, but Elimelech right away gets sick, and he gets weaker and weaker and weaker and eventually dies. And so here Naomi is, a single mom, a widow in a foreign hostile land, trying to raise two boys and survive. Well, she does a great job with her boys, and they grow up into young men, and they fall in love, and they marry Moabite women. Mahlon marries Ruth, while Kilian marries Opa. Not Oprah, Opa. This is great news for Naomi. She's thrilled to death after many, many years of struggle and hardship as a single mom. But these two weddings are quickly followed by two funerals. No time for grandkids, no time to celebrate an heir. Naomi, after burying her husband, now buries her two sons in a foreign, hostile land. A great tragedy added onto an already difficult life. And her life seems to move from one tragedy to another one without let up. The grief had to be overwhelming for Naomi. An author, Edgar Jackson, described grief this way, and see if you can relate to it. Grief is the silent, knife-like terror and sadness that comes 100 times a day when you start to speak to someone who is no longer there. Grief is the emptiness that comes when you eat alone after eating with another for many years. Grief is teaching yourself to go to bed without saying goodnight to the one who has died. Grief is the helpless wishing that things were different when you know they are not and never will be again. Grief is a whole cluster of adjustments, apprehensions, and uncertainties that strike life in its forward progress and make it difficult to redirect the energies of life. You know, some of you know this kind of grief that comes from loss and great disappointment. It is an inevitable part of our lower story life that we live that's going to affect some more profoundly than others, like Naomi. But none of us are exempt from it. Often in times of tragedy and loss, we have family, friends, or even some well-meaning church people who will say to you something like this: "Hang in there. Things will get better." I think it's their way of trying to make you feel better, or perhaps make them feel useful and a little bit less uncomfortable around you. But what if things don't get better? What if things actually get worse? What if there's tragedy upon tragedy? What if disappointment leads to greater disappointment? What if when you think that life can't get any worse, it does? What now? This is exactly where Naomi is and what she felt and what we're going to look at this morning. You know, grief's greatest friend is loneliness. Tragedy and disappointment's best companion is isolation. Here Naomi is. She's living in a foreign, hostile country. Her family is dead and her property is gone. She's lost everything. Broken, she realizes she has no choice, but she has to go home to be among her fellow Israelites, to somehow, some way survive. So she tells her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, "You stay here," she says to them. "You're young women, and this is your home. You still have plenty of time to remarry and make a life for yourself." Reluctantly, Orpah decides to stay, but Ruth insists that she's going to stay with Naomi. She says this in Ruth chapter 1, verse 16. "Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. And with these words, we discover a very special relationship has formed between Ruth and her mother-in-law. So together they make the difficult journey over the mountains and cross over the Jordan River, back 40 miles, just the two of them alone. A few days later, they arrive, and it's here that we begin to see the importance that this story has in God's story. Bethlehem, which is Naomi's hometown, is pretty small. About 200 people live there. So when she returns, it's big news, and it doesn't take very long for the grapevine to go. Naomi's back. But what happened to her husband, Elimelech? And who is that Moabite woman with her? And by the way, where are her two sons? Naomi, whose name means sweet spirit, tells them, "Don't call me Naomi any longer. Call me Mara, because God has made my life bitter." Listen to her words in verses 20 and 21. She says, "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." See, she's angry and mad at God because he hasn't held up his end of the bargain. This is not the way her life is supposed to be. This is not what she had planned. "God has brought this misfortune upon me. He has afflicted me, and I don't deserve any of it." Does this sound familiar to any of you? Can you identify with Naomi's words and her feelings? Do you sometimes feel like difficulty and tragedy follows you around like a well-worn coat that you can't seem to take off? Just when you think it can't get any worse, it does. You had hoped and thought by now God would have swept in and delivered you from your trouble. After all, you are one of his children. What good is God if when you're in deep trouble, he doesn't come to your rescue? Well, as you've read the story of Ruth this week, I hope you were able to discover what the story was really about. Is it just a story about a woman who loses her home, her land, her husband, her children? Or is the story about something else altogether? Our defining moment doesn't have to be our loss, but rather our response to our loss. In other words, we don't get to decide the roles that we play in life, but we do get to decide how to play the roles that God gives to us. In all of our lives, we reach critical junctures where when we define what we decide will define who we will become. The choice made and the path that we choose will determine our story from here on. That's where Naomi was. Was she going to allow her loss to define her and determine her life from here on? The pain in her lower story threatened to overwhelm her and consume her with anger and disappointment, just like it does for us. She said, "Don't call me sweet because I'm bitter. I left full and I'm back empty." But in this moment, at this juncture, she makes a critical decision and it changes her life. Instead of allowing tragedy to define who she is, we see a story of redemption coming out. Well, I'd like to read a commentary that I've put together on the book of Ruth. You can follow along in your Bibles if you wish, or you can just sit and listen. It starts in chapter 2. Listen as Ruth speaks. Naomi's husband had been prominent in Bethlehem. I think the mayor at one time. It seems he had brothers who had remained there through the famine, and one of them had survived the hard times and recovered very nicely. His name was Boaz. He and his brothers were the sons of Rahab, the woman from Jericho who Joshua had rescued when the Israelites conquered that city years earlier. Boaz was a man of standing among the elders of Bethlehem with fields of barley ready for harvest. One of the ways in which the indigent were provided for in Israel was to leave the corners of the fields untouched as the harvesters went through reaping the grain. These triangular corner patches, plus any other areas the harvesters missed on their single pass through the fields, were left for widows and orphans like Naomi and me to harvest for ourselves. So the day after we arrived, I went into the fields to get us some food. As it happened, I wound up in the fields of Boaz, and being a young and attractive woman, I soon came to his notice. When he learned that I had just arrived with Naomi, he called me over, instructing me to watch his servant girls and learn from them. He told me to glean only from his fields where he had ordered the harvesters not to bother me. Then he offered me a drink of water from the supply he had brought for his workers. Not yet knowing who he was, I asked how I had found such favor with him. He said he had heard of my kindness towards Naomi and was repaying my acts of kindness with some of his own. Then he blessed me, as was the custom of the day, and at mealtime gave me some lunch. Later, I learned that he even told his reapers to miss some sheaves on purpose so I'd have more to harvest for Naomi and me. That night, I brought home so much grain that Naomi couldn't help wonder whose fields I had been working in. When I told her it was Boaz, she began praising both the Lord and him, telling me that he was not only a relative, but one of our kinsmen redeemers as well. Well, this was another Jewish provision that was kind of new to me. In Israel, if a man had a debt he can't pay and has to sell his property, his next of kin is responsible to redeem it for him, hence the term kinsman redeemer. This way, the property given to each family when they first came to the promised land remains in the family. Since Boaz was one of Elimelech's brothers, he was a kinsman redeemer for Naomi, responsible for helping her in her time of need. But there was another even stranger law involving the kinsman redeemer that would benefit us. And when Naomi told me about that one, I nearly passed out. Also designed to help preserve the chain of inheritance, it's called the Levirate marriage law and goes like this. If a married man dies without bearing children, his brother is supposed to marry the widow and make her pregnant, in effect, giving the dead brother an heir. If there isn't a brother, then the responsibility falls to the deceased's father or his brother. It wasn't mandatory to do this, but it was a family disgrace to refuse. In both cases, then, the kinsman redeemer had to be qualified, capable, and willing to perform his obligation. Since my husband, his brother, and his father had all died, leaving no children behind to inherit the family land, it appeared that Boaz, as my husband's close relative, also had responsibility to me under the Levirate marriage law. Even though I'm not Jewish, their laws also applied to Gentiles living among them, especially those who had married Jewish men. The idea of marrying a prominent man like Boaz appealed to me, and he had obviously found me attractive as well. Wow, one day I'm a destitute widow in mourning, a stranger in a strange country. The next, I'm considering the possibility of becoming the wife of a wealthy landowner. Things were definitely getting interesting. Chapter 3. Since my time of mourning for my dead husband was at an end, Naomi helped me get bathed, perfumed, and dressed in my best clothing. And she convinced me to visit Boaz at the threshing floor where he was staying during the harvest to help guard his grain against theft, but cautioned me to stay hidden until he had finished eating and drinking and had fallen asleep. Then I was to uncover his feet and lie down near him. In the middle of the night, when his uncovered feet got cold, he would wake up and see me. Naomi told me what to ask of him then, and said I should do whatever he said. This way, no one would see me there. It happened just as she had planned. And when Boaz woke up, he was startled to find a woman there watching him. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," I replied. "And since you are a kinsman redeemer, spread the corner of your garment over me." I meant nothing improper by this. Spreading his garment over me was to symbolize that he was taking me under his protection according to the provisions of the Levirate marriage law. By now he was shocked and not a little flattered. He said that my kindness was overwhelming, implying that someone of my age and beauty could have my pick of suitors, and that in choosing him I had paid him great honor. But, there's always a but, there was a slight problem. The law required the closest relative to act as kinsman redeemer. Another brother was actually a closer kinsman and therefore responsible to redeem us. This brother had to refuse and thereby disgrace himself before Boaz could become our kinsman redeemer. Early in the morning, after reassuring me that he would do all he could, Boaz sent me home with more grain. And when Naomi saw the grain, she knew that Boaz was still looking out for us and would not rest until he had settled the matter once and for all. Chapter 4. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, Boaz went to the center of town and waited till his closer kinsmen passed by. And he gathered 10 of the elders together in an impromptu court. And Boaz explained to his brother the nature of the problem and asked him to redeem Naomi's debt by paying, or her land by paying his debt. When the brother agreed, Boaz informed him that in doing so, he also had to marry me to maintain my dead husband's estate. But when Boaz told him that, the brother declined, saying it would endanger his own estate. Well, immediately Boaz informed the elders that he himself would redeem Naomi's land and would marry me. And so it was. That very day, I became his wife, and not long after, I conceived and bore him a son who would become my dead husband's heir and preserve the property of Elimelech and Naomi according to the law. We named our son Obed. And when he grew up, he became the father of Jesse, who became the father of King David. You see, God was at work in the midst of what appeared to be nothing more than tragedy and heartache in Naomi's life. And that's exactly what he does in our lives. Well, notice first that God redeems the situation through an unusual and unlikely friendship with Ruth. Naomi could not, in her wildest imagination, known that it would be her foreign daughter-in-law that God would use to rescue her, or that she would develop such a close relationship with her. It was said of Ruth that she was better to Naomi than seven sons would have been. You see, in the midst of her grief and her despair, God provided her with a friend. Though Naomi originally wanted to send her away, you stay here with your people. God had other plans and a task for Ruth. You see, God knew that Naomi needed someone to remind her that she wasn't alone and that she wasn't forgotten by God. That it would be okay, that you can keep trusting God, that you can continue to obey him. You know, in many ways, that's the role of the church in our lives. People who are on the same journey, in relationship with one another, helping and encouraging one another to trust God as we encounter life's struggles and disappointments and tragedies. But secondly, notice that God brought redemption to the situation through an undeserved kindness by Boaz. By buying Naomi's property and marrying Ruth and having a son together, the property and the inheritance was kept in the family. And what makes it so unusual is that Ruth is a Moabite. And as an Israeli, he normally wouldn't have anything to do with her. But God had a plan. And remember, Boaz grew up being taught by his mother, Rahab. Yes, that Rahab, the prostitute from Jericho who assisted the 12 spies of Israel. And Boaz was taught to honor God and to protect and help those who are in need by his mom. Thirdly, God brought redemption to this situation with an unpredictable ending. Isn't that just like God? The son of Boaz and Ruth is Obed, whose son is Jesse, whose son is David, and so on until we get to Jesus, born in Bethlehem of Judea, of the house and lineage of David. Who would have guessed that God would use tragedy, loss, and great disappointment in Naomi's life to secure the lineage of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Not Naomi, not Boaz, and not Ruth. So, before we respond to life's disappointments and challenges in anger and disappointment and disillusionment with God, you need to be patient, trusting God because He is working in your life for your good and for His glory. We may never know what God's going to do. You know, Ruth's story is unlike every other story we've looked at so far. It doesn't have any miracles. It doesn't have any fantastic events that took place. God spoke audibly to Abraham. He gave Moses a burning bush. Joseph had a dream. Noah had the ark. Jonah had a big fish. Samson had miraculous strength. But not Ruth. She was just part of a family that needed help. But in the end, what we discover is that this story is all about God's power at work in the lives of ordinary people like you and me. And if you will give God a chance to work in your life, your story won't have to be about disappointment or loss. It can also be a story of redemption. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the story of Ruth. Each one of us, Father, can relate so well to the disappointments and the struggles, even the tragedies of life. And all too often, like Ruth, our initial reaction, our initial response is to become bitter, angry, shake our fist at you. We are your children, God. Why didn't you rescue us? Why didn't you come to help us? Oh, God, I pray that you will help us to get our eyes off of the lower story and to look upward and recognize that you will redeem the situation if we continue to trust and obey in you. So, God, I pray for those folks who even today are facing grief, disappointment, and tragedy in their lives. I pray, oh God, that you will give them the strength of courage through the work of your Holy Spirit in their lives, that they would be able to lift their eyes up off the struggles of life and look to you and trust in you, recognizing, Father, that you are working for their good and your glory. You are a God who can use even the most tragic of circumstances and turn it around and use it for our good. God, that's what we desire in all of our lives. We desire that as a church, that you would use us to shine the light of God in this world. Use us and use the struggles we face. Help us to turn to you and trust in you through it. We'll be careful to look for how you're going to grow us, teach us, all for your honor, all for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray.